Right then, brethren. Today we're moving on to a different, not different topic, moving on to an actual Bible book study, a study of a book, or actually a letter, in the Bible. It's the small letter of Jude, J-U-D-E. You probably know where Jude is. It's the second last book in the Scriptures. It's a small letter, and I guess being so small and being perhaps tucked away at the end of the Bible, it can easily get overlooked, which would be a pity, because there's quite a lot in it. I think the last time I went through the book of Jude, or the letter, I suppose, of Jude, was maybe 15 years ago, might have been 16 years ago, certainly a long, long time, so certainly overdue for a refresher. This book, you may as well turn there, I've given you a clue, second last book in the Scriptures. This book was written by Judas, is his proper name, Judas, but you can see reasons why Jude is preferred by the translators, not to confuse him with the other Judas, whose books you probably wouldn't want to read. And this Judas, or Jude, was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Judas, or Jude, felt this letter was very important. It was actually a letter he didn't want to write. He had intended to write a different letter, as we'll see. But danger in the church forced him to change his topic. And it turns out the same danger faces us today. Excuse me. So the message is entitled Jude's Warning for Today, because it's for us today, as it was for the folk in Jude's day. It's packed with warnings, although it's a very short letter. Judas, or Jude, was probably the youngest brother of the Lord Jesus. Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters. It refers a couple of places to Jesus' sisters, plural, so at least two. Might have been three, we don't know for sure, and he had four brothers. Jude, or Judas, was one of them, possibly the youngest. Obviously half-brother in a sense. Mary was Jude's mother, Jesus' mother, but whereas God Almighty was Jesus' father, Jude's father was presumably Joseph. This particular letter, as you'll see, it was not written to a city or an area. It wasn't like to those at Rome or the brethren at Ephesus or the brethren at Colossae. This is just addressed to the saints. That's definitely, of course, us. We don't know when it was written. My notes in the New King James Version I've got, the printed notes that come with the Bible, suggest somewhere between 66 A.D., and 80 AD, but they're not going to be sure of that. But it appears to be later, if you like, in the New Testament era. Not very early, quite a bit later. And I guess by this stage, probably Jude might have been in his 60s or thereabouts, maybe his 70s. And there was trouble in the church. Now, to be fair, there had always been trouble in the church, just as there still is today. Almost every letter you read in the New Testament, you hear references to false apostles, false ministers, deception, taking heed, being careful. Somebody once said you can almost smell the scent of battle in every letter. And Jude is no exception. It seems that typically the church faced two problems. Throughout history, including right up to today. One is external, typically in the form of persecution, and the other is internal, deception and decay from within. And people generally say that persecution is actually the easier to deal with. Not sure how you feel about that, but persecution, in other words, external difficulties, quite often can help strengthen a church because people realize I've got to stand up for what I believe. There's an attack on my fundamental beliefs. The church can come together and try to be resilient. So in a sense, some people often say that persecution can make a church stronger. You don't say that usually about internal deception and decay. Most of the time, churches seem to rot from within. And that's the problem that Jude saw, rotting from within. So let's look at Jude, if you want to find that. And we're going to start at verse 1, fairly obviously. Now, in my notes, I've divided Jude into several parts. Section 1, and strange enough, a section 2.
That's
easy. Section 1, we'll cover verses 1 to 16. And that's entitled Dangerous Corruption. And that's probably as far as we'll get today, if indeed we even get that far. So section 1, verses 1 to 16, Dangerous Corruption. It deals with the corruption within the church. Always the biggest problem. Section 2 deals with rest, verses 17 to 25. And that's really headed Gentle Correction. So the first 16 verses, the dangers of the corruption within the church, and the latter verses, 17 to 25, more about correction and instruction to help you, you know, have the antidote. So looking at section 1, first of all, the first 16 or so verses, and that I've divided into four parts.
Oh.
Make it easy. It would be easy if there was a chart you could look at, but you can't do that easily over the internet. So there's four parts, and I'll label them as we go through. If you want to take notes, some people do and some people don't. The four parts are going to be, they all start with the letter C, creed, then conduct, then character, and then conversation. So these first 16 verses, headed Dangerous Corruption, are going to be split into four parts: creed, or belief, if you prefer a more modern word, conduct, character, and conversation. Excuse me. So let's read first of all verses 1 to 4, which is the part subheaded creed, or belief. Verses 1 to 4. Just read them, then we'll go back and have a closer look at them. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So that's just the introductory greeting. Jude says he's a servant of Jesus Christ, doesn't boast about, hey guys, me, Jesus' half-brother speaking. He just says, I'm a servant, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus, and also, by the way, I'm brother of James, who happens to be, of course, one of Jesus' other brothers, and quite a famous James. And just in passing, you can notice here that in these first two verses, the sort of the introduction, the greetings, you can see that Jude makes the same appalling error as the Apostle Paul. He talks about God the Father, Jesus Christ, but like Paul does, he entirely forgets to mention the third person of the Blessed Trinity, the Holy Ghost. And that's because, of course, there is no third person of the Blessed Trinity, the Holy Ghost. You know, Paul always says, you know, greetings to you, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he rolls on to his letters, letter after letter after letter. You never see him saying, well, nobody ever says, greetings from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So even though the Trinity is believed in by almost all, quote, Christians, and any group of people that don't believe in the Trinity are generally labelled cult. So you and I would be perceived to be cult by most mainstream Christians.
Probably so.
You just don't see this Trinity referenced even indirectly. There's a tiny, maybe one or two scriptures. If you wanted to believe the Trinity, you could try and work backwards from that, but they're really, really tenuous. And the obvious scriptures we might expect to see the Holy Ghost mentioned, It's just not. So that's a brief introduction, and here comes the problem. The creed is what you believe. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For, or because, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the problem. Let's go back and look at verses 3 and 4 in more detail. Beloved, while I was very diligent or very eager to write to you concerning our common salvation, so what Jude wanted to do, what he initially intended to do, is write about our, not common in the sense of cheap, but common in the sense of shared salvation. He wanted to write about the good news, about our destiny, about the great future we all have in God's kingdom, about the blessings of walking God's way here and now. That's what he wanted to write, but he had to change his tune. He says, whilst I was very diligent to write you about our shared salvation, I found it necessary instead to write to you, exhorting you, encouraging you to do what? To contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So this is a letter that Jude did not want to write. He just felt, I've got to. The situation is, there's danger here, and I don't think you see it. So instead of writing about the good news of our shared salvation, I'm obliged instead to write to you about the need that you've all got to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, the Greek word translated here, contend earnestly, it's quite a long Greek word, so I'm not going to give it or spell it, but the root of it is from our word agonize. The Greek is agonizome. I know some people are taking notes, like somebody right next to me. So agonizome would be A-G-O-N-I-Z, or Z if you're American, O-M-A-I, A-G-O-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I, agonizome. And you can see the word agonize, the English word, almost there, can't you? So it's a strong word. It says here, contend earnestly. It's almost like agonize. Other translations say strive, struggle, fight. Contend earnestly, as the New King James says. You know, it's a call to battle. So Jude's writing to the people, the saints, wherever they may be in his day, and he's saying, you know, the trumpet's blowing. You're called to battle. Start striving, struggle, fight, contend. So you're not talking here about, you know, being lazy. We're not talking about you can afford to be complacent. He says, you folks, you need to agonize, struggle and strive. And it's in the sort of present tense, continue to contend earnestly. You don't contend earnestly once and that's the job done. You need to be continuing to contend earnestly, strive earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith. Now, it's not talking here primarily about, you know, your faith that can move mountains, you know, your trust in God. There is a faith, and we've talked about that, you know, many times in the past. This is talking about the faith that was delivered. It's the body of the core beliefs of believers. You know, when I was growing up, it seems to me that very often the question wasn't, you know, what church do you go to or what religion are you? It's what faith are you? And of course, my answer when I was growing up was, I'm of the Catholic faith. The faith that Catholics have. Now, you may have had a different faith the Jewish faith. Today, some would be of the Islamic faith, and the Buddhist, whatever they've got. So it's the faith, meaning the body of beliefs that was delivered to the saints. You can see the word the faith. We can just check a couple of places. So put your famous $5 bill in Jude, because we're coming back many times. If you look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, Acts chapter 6 and then verse 7. And Luke records here, it says, verse 7, "And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." So when we're talking of the faith, very often it's not talking about your believing in God to perform miracles. It's talking about the body of doctrine, the body of belief. If we turn to Acts 14, we can read verses 21 and 22. Acts chapter 14, see the same expression being used with the same purpose. Acts 14, verses 21 and 22, it says, "And when they had preached the gospel," that again is the word of God, of course, "when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples," that's Paul and his crusade team, "they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" So continue in the faith, the body of, if you like, core beliefs, doctrines that's been delivered to you. Let's look at one other place, Colossians 2. Verses 6 and 7. This expression, the faith, appears quite a number of places. I'm just plucking out sort of three just to clarify what Jude's talking about. Hey, guys, there was a body of belief, a body of doctrine, a creed, if you like, delivered once and for all. Make sure you stick there. So here we are in Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Paul here writes, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." They were taught the body of beliefs, the core doctrines, and they've been delivered. There's no new ones today. The scriptures are complete. The body of beliefs, the faith, has been delivered. Now, you and I might get a better understanding of it, but there isn't any new truth coming along. Now, you could argue that occasionally people lose sight of certain things that are there, and they may have to be sort of dusted off and brushed down and polished up, but you know, it can't be new truth, can it, really? It was delivered once and for all. And that's what Jude's saying. You need to earnestly contend for the body of beliefs, the creed, which was delivered to you. So let's go back to Jude chapter 1. Well, it's only one chapter. So that's what he says in verse 3. "But why should you have to contend?" Excuse me. Why do you contend or strive earnestly? Why does Jude have to sort of drop the first letter he had in mind and write this one? Because, verse 4, certain men, maybe women as well, but, you know, "for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who do two things, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, and secondly, deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So here are men, certain men, who have crept in unnoticed. Mr. Ted Armstrong used to refer to them as the creeps.
Creeps have crept in.
Here are the creeps. and they've crept in. Other translations bring out clearly this is not something that you necessarily easily detect. The NET translation says, secretly slipped in among you. Secretly slipped in among you. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, HCSB, says they have come in by stealth. Now, you know what stealth aeroplane does. It doesn't show up in the radar. You don't see it coming until it drops its bomb on you. And here it says in the New King James Version, they've crept in unnoticed. Does that mean they were noticed? No, it means they crept in unnoticed. They weren't spotted at the time. You know, these creeps don't wear a sign. They are among the people, and they're a real danger. And Jude could see it. And by the sound of it, the brethren
didn't
all see it. I mean, maybe some did. But certainly too often in too many congregations, too many groups of God's people, these creeps were still there.
Creepy.
And they were, you know, they were a danger. Now, there were plenty of warnings. This, of course, is written, if you like, slightly after the event. It says, they have crept in. They're there. They're among you. But before that, years earlier, the warnings were, this will happen. So you couldn't say that people were left, unawares. You know, Jesus said way back in Matthew 24, take heed that no man deceive you. Talking to his own disciples. You know, Paul warned the Ephesians. He called them to him when he was traveling away from the area for the last time. And he says, you know, watch out, guys. You know, I've preached the truth to you. But once I'm gone, he says, grievous wolves will enter in among you. And he said, actually, it's worse than that. Even from among you, of your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things and draw away disciples after them. So Paul warned, just as he was leaving, that once I'm gone, there's going to be grave danger externally, internally. And Paul warned the Corinthians. He talked about false apostles, how Satan's ministers appear as ministers of righteousness. He said the Corinthians would easily listen to a false gospel, a false Jesus, a false spirit. He says, you know, I'm concerned about you. He warned the Galatians, you know, you're listening to another gospel, which is not actually a true gospel. So there have been plenty of warnings, probably letter after letter. But when Jude writes, what had been warned about had happened. And he says these creeps have crept in, and in a sense they're a cancer in the body. He refers to them here in verse 4 as ungodly men. Now, they wouldn't necessarily look ungodly, would they? Because you can hardly creep in without people spotting you if you had, you know, warts and you know, pointed horns and a pointy tail and a sort of smoke of hellfire hanging around you, would you? But they looked the part. They were smooth talkers. They were maybe good looking. They had a certain eloquence. They were perhaps impressive, charismatic, but ungodly. And their teaching is wrong. And that's a danger to the brethren. He says here two things. One, they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. So that's a perverted grace message. You know, God's grace is his undeserved favor, as well as his power granted to us. But they perverted that. It says they turned it into licentiousness. The King James Version uses another rather awkward word, lasciviousness. But neither is particularly easy for us modern folk to like one-syllable words or shorter. But licentiousness or lasciviousness, the idea behind the Greek is really sinning without shame. You can sort of see that, you know, not just sinning, but sinning in a completely shameless manner. Usually there's a sort of sexual connotation, you know, lasciviousness, you know, lustfulness, licentiousness, you know, pursuing, you know, ladies of ill repute and so on. But the basic idea is just brazen sin, to teach brazenly against Bible teaching.
Not Mr. Obama.
is licentiousness in the sense of the Greek. Like you can see today, and you won't have to go very far, that you'll find plenty of people inside churches, I'll use that in the broad sense, outside saying that homosexuality and homosexual marriage is absolutely fine. You can find ministers of the cloth. You can find bishops. You can find senior members of various church groups saying homosexual marriage is absolutely fine and is a sign of God's great love. And indeed, I think one said it was a blessing. Homosexuality is a blessing. We should feel sorry for straight people. Well, you know, that's brazen, anti-biblical teaching. Shameless teaching against the truth. That's actually licentiousness. So they turn the grace of God, which is something good and proper, and God's willingness to, you know, put up in a sense with our mistakes and errors. And as we repent and try to walk his way, his grace covers us, and it's a lovely thing to have. But they turn that into almost permission. Do what you want. Anything goes. You may as well sin because God's grace will cover it. Nothing you can do that would make God love you any less than he does right now. So don't worry about it. Don't get too over-concerned. You could try and live an okay way, but at the end of the day, whatever you want to do, God loves you just the same. And then it says, and deny the only Lord our God and Jesus Christ. So denying authority. Two things they do: perverted grace teaching, allowing for all manner of sin, and secondly, denying the authority of God. You can tell that because it says they deny the only Lord God and deny the only Lord Jesus Christ. Emphasis there from Jude on the word Lord. Greek is kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, kurios. And it's emphasizing that they deny God's lordship. Now, today, quite commonly in many places, people talk about the Lord Jesus, and I gave my heart to the Lord Jesus, but actually the word Lord means something. It's not just a, you know, pretty religious title. If somebody's your Lord, then guess what? He's your Lord. He's the boss. He sets down the rules. And if somebody's our Lord, then we are responsible. I mean, it's a bit like employer-employee relationship, but stronger than that. But, you know, if you're an employee working in a factory, for example, and the employer, your boss, who owned the company and paid your salary, came along one day and said, okay, Joel, you need to move all that stock from this room in the warehouse to the other room in the warehouse, and I want it done by 5 o'clock tonight. If he's your boss, he's your Lord, he pays your salary, then you should do that because it's not your place to negotiate with your boss. If he came in the following day and said, and so you're sitting there reading a comic, and he said, hang on, Joe, all that stock is still where I left it. You couldn't say, well, I'm going to get around to it in a while. I didn't feel like it yesterday, and I'm busy reading my comic today. So if it's all right with you, I'll do it when I get around to it. He'll simply say, sorry, mate, you're fired. Because employer-employee relationship sort of works that way. And so people who deny the Lord God deny his lordship, that he's an authority, that they have to obey him. They'll talk about, you know, the pretty title, you know, Lord Jesus this and Lord Jesus that, but, you know, where is the submission to the Lord? And so the first part of the letter here, the first few verses, Judas focusing on his big concern, the creed, the basic belief system of the saints is in danger because of corruption, because of contamination. And the problem is, as Jude knows, and you and I can probably know as well, if you believe wrong, then you will act wrong. a wrong creed, wrong beliefs will lead you to wrong conduct, wrong behavior, and ultimately, wrong conduct will take you to the wrong destination, a very hot one, and we don't want to go there. And you know, this attack, if you like, upon the creed, the belief system, the faith once delivered, it's been relentless. It was active when, well, that's why Jude was writing. Jude can see that the faith once delivered only a very few years earlier, if this was written, let's say, you know, 70 AD, we're talking about the truth delivered around about 30 AD, only 40 years earlier, and already it's been under attack for decades. And you and I can see the same thing. Even the last 25, 30 years that we've been around, let's just focus on, you know, the Church of God as we know it. What about the Sabbath? Has that been under attack? Well, the worldwide Church of God, by and large, in many parts of the world, no longer keeps the Sabbath because it's a Jewish day. Some parts of the worldwide do keep it, inconsistent. What about the duration of the Sabbath? Well, a minister that we associated with a few years ago now teaches that the Sabbath runs from sun up to sundown, dawn to dusk. So it's great, really, in some ways. That means in the winter in Britain, the Sabbath runs from about 8:10 in the morning till 3:45 in the afternoon. Very brief period. And of course, this time of the year, so, you know, July,
nonsense.
The Sabbath runs from about 4:45 in the morning to about 9:30 at night. But that teaching is accepted and believed by some people. There's been arguments over when does the Sabbath start? At sunset or when dark comes? We mentioned the Trinity earlier, but, you know, the old worldwide Church of God that some of us would be familiar with now believes in the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
I know something else.
What about Jesus? Well, some folk that we've known and fellowshiped with now teach that Jesus was not God. There's only one God, they teach, the one that we all call the Father, and that's it. Jesus, his inception, if that's the right word, was round about 3 or 4 or 5 BC. Before that, he was just an idea in the mind of God. That's taught by and believed by some Church of God people. What about the calendar? Do you want to go with the traditional calendar of the Church of God, the one that the Jews in the main keep? Or do you want one of the 10, 15 alternatives, which is out there? You know, various times in the last 20 years, the calendar has become a big issue. Cropped up again just the last couple of days, I think. Loose friends of ours opted to go with yet another variation on a theme. And whilst most of us will be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles this year in early October, they're keeping it in early November. And every year at the feast time, the feast is staggered. You know, some are out by a day or two or three from each other, and occasionally some are out by a month. Divorce and remarriage. Well, plenty of that around inside the church. You know, the church is supposed to go into the world, but what's happened too often is the world has come into the church. And some churches are quite relaxed about divorce and remarriage. Some people say, they might be right, there's been more divorce and remarriage in the Church of God than in the world.
Certainly
they might, that might be true. Certainly an awful lot more than you might have expected. And we've known a couple of folk where the minister has actually recommended divorce to a member. I find it hard to find that in Scripture. Then right up to the last 12 months or so, the last few years thinking about it, family breakdown in some of the Churches of God. There's one Church of God, which I won't name, but Mr. Flurry runs it, where there is a no-contact rule. So anybody who's left the one and only true Philadelphia Church of God, you are not allowed to speak to them, even if it's your mother.
And father.
Or your father.
Sister.
Or your sister or your son and daughter. They are anathema. They are presumably the worst sinners in the entire known universe, and you better under no circumstances talk to them. So you've got families. I mean, families, flesh and blood. Flesh and blood people, you know, part of the same group. And God has an extremely high view of family. And ministers claiming to be ministers of God break up families. Unbelievable. And it's a terrible story, which I think is true, of one young lady, excuse me, last year who committed suicide.
Oh, yeah.
Over the no contact rule, because she was not permitted to speak to her mum and dad, I think, and her brother. That would be, you probably heard the case, Janet Privratsky. You know, the story, of course, has got a few angles to it, but it does appear to be simply she was just so distraught over the no-contact ruling and the effect on her life that she committed suicide. You know, terrible scenario. You could go to another well-known group based in Wadsworth, Ohio, so I'm not naming it, but where Ed's top man spends most of his life shaking down the members for all the money they've got. And on top of that, just look around generally, you've got divisions, splits and schisms. I mean, it's complete turmoil. The Church of God, as we know it, is almost totally ineffective today. And primarily, it's rotted from within. Men have crept in unawares. They came in by stealth to change its creed, leading to changed behavior, and ultimately, unfortunately, if not repented of, a changed destination. And I wouldn't name these creeps who've crept in, although Joe Tkach and his son would be two of them. And you can name others, I'm sure, yourself. So you've got the creed part, the contamination, the corruption, and then what flows from that. Okay, second part of section one, I mean, stick with me, is conduct. So we get creed, now we're looking at conduct. So let's read verses 5 through 7. Then we come back and look at them sort of more closely. Jude says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." You've got to hear this as a warning from Jude, right? He just said, "I'm writing to you urgently because I'm concerned." And here he says, you need to remember this. God destroyed Israel in the wilderness. Verse 6, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So when it comes to conduct, Jude gives us three examples. Israel in the wilderness, the angels who are in chains, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, each of these groups, if you think about it, had wrong beliefs, a wrong creed, which led in each case to wrong conduct, which in each case led to judgment. And part of Jude's message is danger, 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 judgment for wrong conduct, which is what will happen if you've got wrong creed behind you. So we'll look at these three examples, Israel, the angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Israel in the wilderness, that's verse 5. And you know the story here, you know, this was God's chosen people, right? He took them out of Egypt. He destroyed the Egyptian empire with these, you know, 10 plagues, left Egypt on its knees, so to speak, took out his own select people, miraculously through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, you know, fed them with manna, gave them his commandments. And what happened? They didn't make it. It says here, verse 5, let me remind you, though you once knew this, does that mean they'd started to forget? Had they become comfortable where they were and didn't need to review and study the things they once knew? Might have been the case. You once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt by all those miracles and so on, he did it for a purpose. You know, they were sent towards the promised land, right? We know that. He says, afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. You know, of adult men over the age of 20, 603,550 were saved from Egypt. 603,550 adult men over the age of 20. How many failed? 603,548. Only two survived because they didn't believe God, because they believed wrong. You know the incident of the golden calf, you know, there at Mount Sinai. Moses was gone for a while and they said, let's make us a god. And they still believed sort of in Jehovah, but they thought they could worship Jehovah their way with a golden calf, when, of course, Aaron, being a bit of a muppet at the time, made one for them. And he nearly got himself, you know, written out of the book of life. But they tried to mix, you know, pagan ideas and worship with the true God, and it didn't work. It was a near disaster. But what happens today? You know, people think they can worship God with pagan, you know, sort of emblems, Christmas and Christmas trees, and mistletoe and Yule logs, or Easter with, you know, these strange genetically modified bunnies that lay eggs. And that's a sort of pagan, you know, sort of spring goddess festival. You can't do it. And it so happens, of course, that, you know, some worldwide Church of God people do keep Christmas and Easter. And, of course, many other people who come as Christians do the same. You can't do it. You believe wrong and you start acting wrong and it brings judgment. So Jude means don't copy. Look, folk, he says, Israel was God's handpicked, chosen people. They were saved from Egypt. They were pointed towards the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, and those who did not believe didn't make it. Well, only two did believe, apparently, so the rest didn't make it. And that, unfortunately, is what will happen if your creed is wrong. If the faith you have is wrong, then notice verse 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. So even powerful angels, God's, you know, personal creation, if they get wrong ideas, engage in wrong conduct, they will be judged and have been judged. You know, God's not a respecter of persons in that sense. These creeps who have crept in, sorry guys, you can't escape judgment. God judged Israel. God judged his own angels who got out of line. You're not stopping God, whoever you think you may be. You know, these angels, the particular ones referred to here, it says they left their own habitation, verse 6, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. These particular ones are locked away for now until the final judgment because they're just too dangerous to leave around. I'm not turning there, but if you're taking notes, there's a sort of parallel verse in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, which reads, I'll just read it for you rather than turning there. It says, therefore, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So Peter's expression is that God did not spare the angels who sinned and cast them down to hell. The Greek word there is Tartarus. T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S, Tartarus. It's not hell like Gehenna. It's not hell like Hades. It's Tartarus. It's a place that was familiar in the Greek world as a place where very, very wicked spirits were sort of locked away, unable to cause harm and mayhem. That's expression that Peter uses. Locked away in Tartarus in chains of darkness. Now, these are powerful angels. God creates angels, it would appear, you know, one by one, if you like, you know, handmade. But if they step out of line, nope. Judged. So their wrong beliefs, these angels obviously believe things that they should not have done, and it led them into behaviors which are just not acceptable to God, and so he locked them away. Now, it's a bit obscure, quite, what this was all about. There's many Bible scholars who believe that what happened was that back in Genesis 6, the record is of a number of angels coming down to earth and cohabiting with the women of the day, and then giving birth to strange creatures called Nephilim. The King James translates that Nephilim as giants. And what happened was that these angels left their proper domain, if you like. They came down and cohabited with women whom they chose. They brought into being these strange creatures, giant-like man-creatures, Nephilim, and perverted and contaminated the earth, which brought about Noah's flood, the destruction of contaminated mankind. Many people believe that's the case. And there's a slight hint that it might be the case in the next verse when we get there. So, judgment upon Israel in the wilderness, judgment upon even the mighty angels who sin, and lastly, verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's read that. Also, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, talking of the angels, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, I think there were three other cities, so five cities altogether, they had a wrong creed. We know that. They believed that homosexual conduct was fine. I guess they were modern free thinkers. And it led them to a lifestyle that, of course, God thought a complete abomination. And he didn't stand for it. Verse 7 does say, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these went into strange sexual habits. It seems to be hinting back at these being the angels, which is why some people think the angels' sin could have been some sexual immorality. The NET translation of this verse says, so also Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring towns, since they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire in a way similar to the angels, are now displayed as an example. So some people see this sort of a link. I think it's not totally clear. But certainly in the day that Jude wrote, a common belief of the Jewish people recorded in their history books is that the angels cohabited with women. That was a common belief of the day. So what you've got here is, you know, all three of these illustrations, Israel in the wilderness, the angels who sinned, Sodom and Gomorrah, they had wrong belief system, a wrong creed. It led to wrong living, wrong conduct, and it all led, of course, to judgment. And presumably that's a warning that Jude's given. You know, some people would say, you know, once saved, always saved, in which case, almost why bother warning these folk? Because at the end of the day, if no matter what you believe or do, you're going to be in heaven or God's kingdom, then hardly any point in Jude writing. But he knows that they could go the way of Israel in the wilderness, they could go the way of the angels, they could go the way of Sodom and Gomorrah, so he wants them to wake up. So it's a real warning to these people. You know, this talking of Sodom and Gomorrah, and homosexual conduct, and I guess homosexual marriage very much in the news for a few years now, but certainly the last week or two since the U.S. Supreme Court ruled in their wisdom that a homosexual marriage is a civil right protected by the U.S. Constitution. This week, John Hagee has spoken out, and he said, I think, quote, "God must judge America, or he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah."
Yeah.
Because if God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their lifestyle of homosexual conduct, and God didn't judge America for, in a sense, almost leading the way, Mr. Hagee says, wouldn't God have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, the answer is not necessarily, but God will judge, as it happens. We've covered the last few weeks. God is a righteous judge. Nothing escapes his righteous judgment. So God will judge the Supreme Court of the US of A and the media and so-called ministers of the cloth and anybody else, for that matter, who promotes homosexual conduct and homosexual marriage. He will judge them righteously. Now, he might do it soon. That's really his prerogative. Or he might just continue to be long-suffering and defer it till the day of judgment. That's really his choice. At some point, though, they will be judged. So Mr. Hagee is right in a sense, although I imagine he's trying to sort of hint that something might happen much sooner. I don't think he'd know much about that, but who knows? That's God's call. So you've got the creed, which is wrong, leads to conduct, which is wrong, which leads to judgment. But in the next part of Jude, we got to the work part of part three, which is character. So creed leading to conduct, leading to character. Jude verses 8 to 13 describes this aspect. So we'll read this and then get back and look in more detail at the individual verses. Starting verse 8. "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these creeps, these dreamers, speak evil of whatever they do not know. Whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them!" That's like a curse. This is, you know, Jude, half-brother of Jesus. Woe to them! Which almost reminds you of Jesus, you know. Woe to the Pharisees. You know, woe to you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you blind leaders of the blind. You know, woe to you whitened sepulchres. Well, Jude's picked up some of that from his brother. Woe to them, verse 11. "For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." So these guys in particular have got not a good future.
Okay.
It says way back in verse 4, it says, "These men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men." It's not that they were personally marked out for condemnation, but any man or woman who chooses to creep into God's people and seek to corrupt them and pervert God's grace and deny God's authority, any such people are going to be marked out for condemnation, destruction. And the last couple of verses we read there, verse 13, you know, "The blackness of darkness forever is reserved for these people." So we'll go through these verses in a little bit more sort of detail. We'll come back to Michael the archangel and Moses' body a bit later. That's not, I think, quite a direct reference. But look at verse 11. Woe to these people, these... Well, that's verse 8. Likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh. He's just referred to them as dreamers here, and dreamers, I think, is a bit more than just sort of a fantasist. These dreamers are people who say they dream dreams, who say, in other words, they have visions. These are people who claim that God speaks to them. You know, God spoke to me in the night and said. God's given me this new understanding of the book of Daniel, whatever it might be.
Sure.
God's given me the inside story on precisely when Christ is returning, and it's on Pentecost this particular year. We've seen that recently. There's one man currently in prison, of course, who's given a couple of three very specific dates, having had these great visions as God spoke to him. Oh, he's a dreamer. He's one of these. He's a dreamer. Others, you can think of some yourself, they dream. You know, I heard one man say that he would get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and sit in his study. As he sat there, God would pour out new truth into his mind. This is a major leader of one of the bigger churches of God, with my own name, but based in Edmond, Oklahoma. And so these people are dreamers. Dreamers. They are, in a sense, fantasists, because God's not speaking to them at all. You can cause with that prophet if you want, but you're not. But the three specific examples that Jude uses here in verse 11 are Cain, Balaam, and Korah. That's quite interesting, in a sense, as an aside whilst we're here, is that clearly Jude expected people to be familiar with the Old Testament, didn't he? If you think about it. I mean, you go out today into your town's shopping mall and just at random stop them and say, what do you know about Cain, Balaam, and Korah? And I can, being a prophet myself, probably predict the response you get, which would be a sort of glazed look. Is this some new pop group? And because, the extent of biblical illiteracy is stupefying. I mean, honestly, stupefying. There's a number of polls taken in the US of A. I'm not picking on you folks on Independence Day particularly.
Yeah.
But there aren't many polls in the UK, but there's plenty of people who go about asking interesting questions of Americans about religion. So you can get an idea of what people don't know. George Gallup, quite a well-known pollster, went out, I think, about 4 years ago, 5 years ago maybe it was now, and he went to what you might call born-again Christians, because they should be the ones who are better equipped in biblical knowledge, because they're more sort of evangelical sorts. Apparently less than half of them, this is born-again Christians, right? So these are people that would be...
Got an idea.
Would say, I'm born again and all the rest of it, so I'm a believer. Less than half can list even five of the Ten Commandments. You think, well, that's one good reason for not keeping them, because you don't even know what they are. Can't even get as far as six of the Ten Commandments. Can't even get five. Just over half of them can't list the first four books of the New Testament. I mean, hang on, this is like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not really deep. You might struggle to find the book of Obadiah if you're given just 10 seconds to get there. But what, the first four books of the New Testament? And half of them can't get that. Just under half could name who gave the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we're not talking of oiks. We're talking about born-again Christians. Less than half, or just about half, can say who gave the Sermon on the Mount. It's unbelievable. If you go out to the general public with questions about the Bible, and if it was America, it would see itself as a Christian country, I suppose.
Used to.
12% of US adults, so that's well up at 1 in 8, believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. This takes some doing. 50% of high school graduates believe that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. There's a famous TV, I think, interviewer, commentator, comedian, I'm not quite sure what he is, Jay Leno. I think I've seen him once or twice in magazines, but he runs or he ran a TV program called The Tonight Show. And on one of them, apparently nobody in the audience could name a single apostle of the Lord Jesus. Entire audience. Nobody could name even one. Now, you might have thought in a Christian country, somebody could say, well, would Peter be one of them? Jay? Maybe John, would he be one of them? How about Judas, surely? Then he went out to the streets of New York on a similar sort of, let's find out the general public's knowledge of the Bible in our Christian country. So in New York, apparently he was told that God created Eve from an apple. I get the connection, sort of, although it actually says fruit, not apple, but okay. And apparently Matthew was swallowed by a whale. Okay, they've got bits of the Bible, just not joined up very well. Apparently nearly one in five high school students thinks that Ramadan is the Jewish Day of Atonement. And it goes on, doesn't it? So Bible illiteracy in a Christian country is mind-blowing. But getting back to our man Jude, he just says in passing, you know, blah, 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 Cain and Balaam and Korah. And earlier on, of course, Israel and Egypt are the angels and Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? He just mentions it almost just throwaway. Comments. And clearly Jude's audience, way back in somewhere around about 65 to 80 AD, were perfectly familiar with all these stories, names, and circumstances from the scriptures. And if you think about it, you couldn't understand the book of Jude unless you had a good understanding of the Old Testament, could you? Because you'd be thinking, Egypt? Sodom? Cain? You know, Korah? What's this all about? So it's quite evident, really, you do need the Old Testament. Without that, you're going to be struggling. And by the way, Joan of Arc wasn't Noah's wife, if you're interested. So the three that we're going to focus on just for a moment, verse 11, is the way of Cain, the error of Balaam for prophet, and the rebellion of Korah. Because these are key characteristics of, you get the creed wrong, your conduct is wrong, these are the characteristics that you will see, particularly among the creeps, the leaders. But then people often, unfortunately, tend to follow their leaders. It's a human, you know, sort of a problem. So the way of Cain is the first one. With three before, we had Israel in the wilderness, angels, so McMurray's three illustrations that he used there. Three more illustrations here. He seemed to like threes, does Mr. Jude. So three, the way of Cain. Well, I'm not going to read an awful lot about that because the story is fairly well known. But, you know, Cain appeared religious. He did bring an offering to God, as did his brother Abel. By the way, they were probably twins. So Cain brought an offering to God. Abel brought an offering to God.
Fluffy.
But apparently, Cain had no faith. Scripture tells us that God accepted Abel's offering, but rejected Cain's. Right? And Cain was angry. Now, you know, the issues here in verse 11 are Cain shows anger, Balaam shows avarice, that's greed, and Korah shows ambition. So the three illustrations, there's three A's here, anger, avarice, and ambition. So Cain shows anger. Not turning there because we'll be running out of time, but Genesis 4 and 5, chapter 4, verse 5, it tells us Cain was very angry. You know, when God rejected his faithless offering, it says Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So he was full of anger and venom. And God spoke to him at the time and said, look, you know, Cain, you do well, things will work out well. You don't do well, and I'm afraid sin's going to be lurking at your door, and you need to master it. But he didn't. And in anger, you know, happened, he murdered his brother, the first murder. You know, Cain murdered his brother Abel, and it was all based around his anger and jealousy. And although he looked religious, it was an empty religion he had. It was no faith. We're quite close to 1 John, so look at 1 John 3, verses 10 to 12. Just two or three pages earlier in the Bible. 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. It says here, you know, these creeps who've sneaked in unawares, they go the way of life of Cain, who was an angry man and attacked his brother. It says here, verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil, Cain was one of those, are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who is of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. So Cain was an evil man, a wicked man, a jealous man, an angry man. It says elsewhere he did not have any faith when he brought his offering to God, whereas Abel did. So let's go back to Jude. So these creeps are a bit like this. This is one of their characteristics. This is their character. They are people who have a form of religion, but it's empty. And actually they're men who are evil and often characterized by anger or even jealousy towards those who are good. If they're around you, you'll find, and you're a righteous person, you'll find that the creeps don't like you because you're probably what they're not. And so, you know, they're angry men. Then notice the next one. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Ran greedily. So this is avarice. Another word for greed. But three A's, though, it's nice and neat. Anger, avarice, and ambition. So avarice, greed. Guess what? They're after the money. You know, follow the money, honey. And how many churches, how many ministries set out to manipulate and threaten, lean on the brethren to get more and more money for their, you know, vanity building projects, for their fine homes, for their aeroplanes and comfy lifestyles, whilst often members struggle to raise and support, you know, family. You know, Balaam is a good story. I'm just wondering if we can get through much of it today. I'll try anyway. Turn to we're not going to come back to Jude today because we're going to run out of time soon, but and we'll continue with Korah next week and the rest of it. But we're going to try and get part of the way through Balaam's story, because these creeps, they run greedily. That's a clue there. They run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. They're motivated by money, what they can get from the sheep. So let's turn to Numbers 22 and read at least some of verses 5 to 35. So Numbers 22 gives us much of the story of Balaam. And we didn't read the Old Testament, weren't familiar with it. How do we know what Jude was talking to? How did they know in his day? Well, because people really still only had the Old Testament scriptures. You know, Paul said to Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Well, the only Holy Scriptures Timothy had known from childhood were what we call the Old Testament, including, of course, the story of Balaam. So picking up in chapter 22 of Numbers, King Balak, who was a Moabite, saw all the Israelites arriving in his land, having come out of Egypt. He didn't want them. He was frightened of them, and he wanted this prophet Balaam to curse them so that they'd, you know, have some sort of plague and disappear. So picking verse 5, Balak sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, he whom you curse is cursed. So I can't do it my own, says King Balak, but if you come, Balaam, and curse them, that might cause, you know, weakness or illness or something, and I'll be able to do it. Can't do it my own. So the elders of Moab and Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand and came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. So there's money here. Money, if you come and curse this nation of Israel. Verse 8, he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Balaam said to God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps, you know, afterwards, I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now that's really black and white. You aren't. You're not going. You are not cursing them. They are blessed by whom, by the way? Well, by God. This is God's chosen people. He's destroyed Egypt. He's brought them through the Red Sea. He's fed them with manna. He's given them his covenant. There's no negotiation here. This is a done deal. Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes, go back to your land. The Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. And so the princes returned. Then verse 15, Balak sent princes again, more honorable than you can assume, with, you know, a bigger pot of money. They came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me. I'll certainly honor you greatly. I'll do whatever you say to me. Please come curse this people for me. Balaam said, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. But he didn't stop there. You know, he's a bit naughty, because he really wants this money. He says, I'll tell you what, stay tonight and I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Well, the Lord's got nothing more to say. These people are blessed. You are not cursing them. Don't bother going. And this is God's select own people with whom he has a covenant. Nothing's going to change that. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them. Now, it turns out the men didn't come. You might miss that, but they didn't come. God says, if they come and call you, okay, go with them, but only tell them what I tell you to tell them. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and off he went. Well, no, they didn't come to him. He just thought, oh, take a chance here. And off he goes on his own volition because he knows there's a pot of money here and he wants that money. And even though God said, don't go, you cannot curse them, Balaam wants the money, honey, and he's going to find some way of getting it. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. The men hadn't come and called him, so there was no permission. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into a field. Because the donkey thought, dodgy. And he thought, time to head starboard into this field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the road. So the lady donkey. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and the wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she thought, yep, still trouble here. She pushed up against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Naughty donkey. Bad donkey. Then the angel of the Lord went further, stood in a narrow place where you couldn't turn to the right hand or to the left. Ain't nowhere to go here, donkey. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord and thought, that's it, there's nowhere to go, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused and he struck the donkey with his staff. Bad donkey, bad donkey. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you? You've struck me these three times. And Balaam said, what? donkey speaking to me. Have I been out in the heat too long? No, he thought, quite normal. Well, he said, because you've abused me. You mocked me. If there was a sword in my hand, I'd chop your head off. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey in which you've ridden ever since I became you to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no, you weren't. If you'd had a camera there, kind of this conversation between Balaam, the mighty prophet, and the donkey, it would have been quite amusing, I suppose. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. I suspect it was a sharp sword. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. Wasn't a complete mug, just mostly. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. We're not going to finish it tonight, obviously, but Balaam wanted the money and he's prepared to wriggle around God's instructions, try and misinterpret them, try and push God if necessary, and it's perverse. Verse 33, the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live. This wasn't a joke. The angel says, if that donkey had kept on coming, she'd have been okay, but you'd have been in two halves by now. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. No, hang on a second. I've sinned because I didn't know you were there. That's nothing to do with it. He sinned because he was on the road at all. God said, first of all, don't go. And secondly, he said, if they call you, you may go, and I'll tell you what you may then say. That was a sin. It wasn't a sin because I didn't see an invisible angel. The guy's just, maybe wasn't all there. And the angel of the Lord, verse 35, said to him, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. And so Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now, we'll get next week to what Balaam actually sort of said and so on, but the fundamental thing at the moment is Balaam would push God as far as he could go. Balaam would seek every opportunity to get money. And today, I'm afraid, there's lots and lots of ministers who will do anything to get money, anything to get funds for their sort of vanity projects and lead a life of indulgence at the expense of the sheep. That's just reality. Okay, I think with that we better conclude today's Bible study.